Father God, indeed, we thank you for all of the grace you have shown us. And we ask, Lord God, that as we surrender all we are this morning, that you'd be honored and glorified in us as we seek to follow your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all you've done, Lord. We ask that you would remember us, that you would be satisfied with your Son's sacrifice on our behalf, and that you would draw us ever closer to yourself. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, at this time, I would like to dismiss young ones aged 3 to 5 to the back for Children's Church. And if you have any questions on our children's ministry this morning, you can see in your bulletin in the lower left corner here. Have a lot of information there. And again, Children's Church, these are guidelines in terms of the ages. So again, 3 to 5 guidelines. Head to the back for Children's Church. I'd like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, while you're turning there, I just want to say a few words by way of introduction. Hebrews is a book that is written to Christian believers who are being persecuted for their faith. They're being told, you don't need to follow Christ, you need to return to Moses, you need to go back to the Old Covenant, you need to go back to the ways of the Old Covenant. And the author's writing to tell them, there's nothing to go back to. You need to continue on and press forward in Christ because he is the fulfillment of all of the old covenant. So Jesus throughout the book is compared over and over again to all of these prominent figures in the Old Testament. And Jesus is proven to be greater than each and every one of them time and time again. Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than the tabernacle. And on the author goes trying to prove the superiority of Christ. And then in chapter 13, he gives us some practical instructions. How should we live in light of the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the old covenant? With that, we are going to jump into Hebrews 13, 14 together this morning. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Found an interesting picture online here, and this is an illustration of John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. Okay? If you haven't heard of The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan was a Puritan, and he published The Pilgrim's Progress in 1678. At one point, it was second only to the Bible on the bestsellers list in the entire world. And John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is very, very interesting because it's an allegory. The author does everything he can to set up the path of a Christian, and he names cities and towns and characters after the sorts of characteristics they have. So, of course, our name character's name is Christian, right? That's his name, Christian. And he has this whole journey that he needs to go throughout in order to go from the city of destruction to, instead, the celestial city. And that is the path of the main character. And so Evangelist shares the gospel with him right off the bat, and he begins to leave the city, and he runs across all sorts of interesting characters along the way. He runs into, you know, interesting areas. There's the Slough of Despond, right? And he's threatened to sink. You know, he has to climb up the impassable hill. He passes through Vanity Fair, and there are all of these different places on his journey that he must travel. And really, in a symbolic way, Pilgrim's Progress actually represents John Bunyan's own conversion story. If you actually read anything about John Bunyan himself, his biography, he went through great trials, great suffering, and angst in his soul, and he tried to express those as clearly as he could in his allegorical tale. But what I wanted to focus on today is this idea, moving from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Because in reality, the whole journey, with all of its meanderings, is Christian's journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. C.K. Barrett is noted as saying this about the book of Hebrews. Okay, the book of Hebrews as a whole, C.K. Barrett says this. He says, "This book of Hebrews is nothing less than the pilgrim's progress from the city of destruction to the celestial city." That's what Barrett says about the entire book of Hebrews. He says that's what it is. That's what we are doing. And Barrett says this of the book of Hebrews as a whole, but I believe that this is even more relevant given today's verse, given the passage that we have before us this morning, because here it is emphasizing this difference between the two cities. Again, Hebrews 13, verse 14 says, "Here we have no lasting city." You could think of that as the city of destruction. "But we seek that city that is to come." That is the celestial city. And so today, I want us to consider this idea. Because the current city is not ours, we should diligently seek the coming city. Because the current city is not ours, we should diligently seek the coming city. We're going to find all of this information here in this single verse, but I first want to talk about the current city. What does that look like? Then I want to talk about the coming city and how it differs. And then I finally want to focus on diligently seek. What does that mean when I say we should diligently seek the coming city? And so those are the areas we are going to focus on this morning. First, I want to talk about the current city. What are some characteristics of the current city? Well, you can see in verse 14, just the first half here, we can see a few insights into the current city as it is contrasted with the celestial city or the city that is to come. He says, "For here we have no lasting city." Notice two things already. First of all, the current city is here. The current city is here. He's saying, "Here is not our lasting city." And that goes to show that our current city is indeed here. It is here and now. This is actually a very important point because we live our lives as human beings in the here and now. And so it could be very easy as human beings in the here and now to think, oh, this is all there is. I don't know about you, but if you have any atheist or agnostic friends, many of them will tend to think that the here and now is all that there is. This is all that we can perceive with our senses. This is all that we can understand. And so this is all that there is. And the focus is on the here and now. But unfortunately, here in verse 14, we see that the city that is here is not a lasting city. And if it is not a lasting city, and yet we are focusing in on it, then we might be leading ourselves astray by following that which is perishable. There is a saying that I have used from time to time. I'm sure you maybe have heard it or used it before. It's, "A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush," right? A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Now, what this is intended to communicate is somebody might promise you, you know, let's say you're hunting for quail. Somebody might promise you, oh, there's two quail over there in that bush. You can go get them. Well, having one in hand, one that's secure, one that I know is right here, is definitely going to be better than trying to go over there, scare out the two quail, and maybe catch two of them, right? Because this one I've already got. And there's a certain amount of wisdom in this advice. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. But it is not going to get you everything in life. It's not going to get you everything in life. This study is pretty famous these days, and you probably have heard it of it before. They took a bunch of children, and they gave them what's called the marshmallow test, okay? They set them down in a chair and set a marshmallow in front of them. They said, "All right, if you can stay still and not eat that marshmallow for 5 minutes, when I come back, I will give you a second marshmallow." However, if I come back and that marshmallow's gone, you don't get any more marshmallows, right? And of course, then the person, the instructor, leaves, and the child doesn't know there's like 700 cameras trained on them, right? Like, what are they going to do, right? And every child, you know, is trying their best, you know. Some of them trying their best is half a second, boom, done, okay? And they just gobble down that marshmallow, okay? Then others are really trying, right? They keep, like, looking around. They're trying to distract themselves. They're, like, hide under the table. They don't want to look at the marshmallow, right? And even others, they'll persist for a while, but then they'll end up eating the marshmallow. And the whole point of the test is, how well are the children able to delay gratification? That's the idea. Delayed gratification. Do they want the instant gratification or the delayed gratification? Well, the more interesting aspect of this study is they followed up later in life with each of the children that partook in the study. Okay, so years and years went by. They called up the parents and got a hold of them. And how is your child doing now in life? And they ranked everything. And the children who were able to delay gratification and not eat the first marshmallow and wait for the second, on average, were doing better in life than the children who just went after the marshmallow, right? That is the idea. And it's trying to teach us that delayed gratification is a good skill to learn, right? This is actually a really important biblical principle as well. And you learn in the story of Jacob and Esau of this exact same concept. I don't know if you guys remember the story, but Jacob makes a red stew, a lentil soup, something that is going to be very, very satisfying to Esau. And Esau is off out hunting, and he goes and he collects his game and all these things, but he comes back famished, all right? And he says, give me some of that red stuff, okay? And it's this red stew or soup that Jacob has made. And the idea is that Jacob wants to now trick Esau and take advantage of the fact that he is so eager to get a meal. And so Jacob says, sell me your birthright, and then I can give you the stew. And it even gives Esau's reasoning. He reasons to himself, what good is my birthright? It's not doing anything for me right now. I don't see any value in it. And why should I die of hunger, right, and keep my birthright? Instead, I should sell my birthright to my brother and satiate my hunger. And that's exactly what Esau does. And he is roundly condemned in Scripture for this act. It is very, very similar to the marshmallow test, right? It's very similar. Here, Esau goes for his instant gratification. He is not able to delay his gratification. Again, we're considering two cities, right? We're considering the heavenly city, the celestial city, the city that is to come, and the current city, the one that is here and now. And what the Scriptures are telling us at this point is if we will not focus on the here and now, if we will not focus on instant gratification and the earthly city, and instead focus on the celestial city, it will go better for us in the long run. If I can put it this way, each and every one of us has a birthright. We are sitting here in this church, we may be listening online, we are hearing these words, we're understanding the Scriptures, and that's our birthright. That's our inheritance that Jesus has given to us. By virtue of our family, by virtue of our upbringing, any of these things, Jesus has given a birthright to us. And the real question is, are we going to sell it? Are we going to sell our birthright and give up on it because it isn't doing anything for us here and now? That's the question that we begin to see here in the text, because you can see Esau, and not only Esau, but many, many others focus on the city that is here and now. But we are called to a higher city. So this is one characteristic. Now you may ask yourself, why? Why should I not focus on the city that is here and now? Well, the text tells us. It tells us quite explicitly. It says, here we have no lasting city. Here we have no lasting city. What is the point? The city that is here and now does not last. It does not actually persist. It doesn't continue. It is not a lasting city, but it is a city that actually passes away. And this is a very interesting thing to see about when you look back into Hebrews chapter 11 and you consider one of the things that was spoken of Moses. Go to Hebrews 11, 25, just a few pages earlier. Hebrews 11, 25. I'll start in 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Notice the contrast, the dichotomy, yet again. You can be mistreated with the people of God, or you can enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. But here's what I want to focus our attention on here. These pleasures of sin are fleeting. Some translations say the pleasures of sin for a season, right? They're not lasting. And that is exactly characteristic of the city here and now. Here we have no lasting city. It is fleeting. It is only seasonal, and then this city is going to go away. There are many people who love to travel up here different times of the year, right? Whether it be for the snow, right? You get a bunch of people come in, and they just love skiing. They love snowboarding. That is what they love to spend their time and effort and energy on. And so they'll come up here, and they'll enjoy the snow while it's here. But then we all know that snow is fleeting. Right? And many of us are eagerly hoping for the snow to be fleeting each year, right? But it is only seasonal. It melts away, right? And once it melts away, can't ski and snowboard anymore. You've got to move on to something else for the rest of the year before it comes all over again. Or it may happen in reverse, right? We're getting that beautiful summer weather right now. We're enjoying it. You go out and about and you just like being outside in this amazing weather we have. I was talking to somebody, and they were from Arizona. They're like, it's so beautiful up here. I can't believe that I get to enjoy being up here right now. And I said, yeah, absolutely. They said, is it always this way? I said, we have some real scorchers sometimes. It gets into the 80s, okay? But it's only a handful of those, you know, each year. And usually we're right there in the mid-70s, and you had to scoop their jaw up off the ground, right, because of how beautiful our summer weather is. But we all know that it's fleeting. Okay, we all know it's seasonal, right? October comes around and you start to cross your fingers, you're right. You're like, is it going to be one of those Octobers that just hammers us, or are we going to skate through until November? I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen here. You may not even get to wait till October, right? You guys know some of those snowstorms come a lot earlier than that. They seem year-round at times. But it's fleeting, okay? The summer's here, the beautiful weather that we enjoy, it is fleeting. And sure enough, we're in for those long winters yet again. The reason I'm bringing this up is this is how the city here and now is described. It is fleeting. And I want you to know that if you chase that which is fleeting, your life will be fleeting as well. Does any of us truly want to live a fleeting life? Do we want to live a seasonal life that is here on the ground today but melts away tomorrow? No, none of us wants a life that is fleeting. And yet the Bible makes very, very clear that you are what you love. If you seek the fleeting things of this world, your life itself will be fleeting as well, and it will pass away like the snow that melts off each spring. That is something that we need to recognize. This city is not a lasting city. And moreover, if you consider what is said of Moses in Hebrews 11:25, it is a city that is marked by sin. Remember, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There are lots of cities in the Bible that are marked by sin. It's a very, very common theme in the scriptures. Babel is marked by sin. We'll build a tower up to the heavens. We'll make ourselves equal with God. God comes down and confuses their languages and drives them and scatters them across the face of the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah, a city marked by sin in so many ways, shapes, and forms, is talked about throughout the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah's sin. And God comes and rains fire from heaven and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon the Great, all the way into the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great, this city that is dedicated to hedonism, dedicated to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. All of these cities are marked by sin. And what the text is telling us this morning is if we seek the city that is here and now, it is a city that is marked by sin. It is characterized by going against God and his law and his rule and order. Which city does your heart dwell in? That's something I want us to consider this morning. You may show up to church. You may go through the motions. You may, you know, come and be seen. And nobody else can know, right? Nobody else knows where your heart lies. But the Bible makes very, very clear that man judges outward appearance, but God is the one who judges the heart. You can't hide your heart from God. He sees it clear as crystal. And where is your heart at? Does your heart dwell in the city of sin? Does it long to be marked by sin, or does it long for the things of God? I want you to know that if you find your heart this morning in the wrong city, if you find your heart focused on the wrong things, there's nothing better that you can do than to pray. Pray and ask God to change your heart, to transform your drives and desires so that you will long for the things that he loves and you will hate the things that he hates. We must have our hearts conformed to Christ. And in order to do that, we must pray to God because we can't transform our own hearts. Just like no heart surgeon can perform heart surgery on himself, though he may be the best surgeon in the world, he needs somebody else to do that work. So too, we need God to change and transform our hearts. Finally, we've seen the characteristics of it, but I just want to point out the obvious here. This city is not ours. It's not our city. For here, we have no lasting city. This city is manifestly not our city. That is not the city that we are focused on. This is the city that we're focused on, the celestial city. This city is the city of destruction, the city of here and now, the city of the lust of the flesh. And we despise this city of destruction so that we can move forward into the celestial city. This is not our city. If you call yourself a Christian this morning, if you would say that you are a child of God, recognize that the city that is here and now is not your city, and your city is the one to come. Well, let us focus now in on the coming city. What are some characteristics of the coming city? Well, they're the exact opposite of the things we were just looking at. Notice that by way of contrast, this city is a lasting city. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And that city is the lasting city. Very, very interesting word here for lasting. It's used often of those who are persistent in the Bible. Right? They persist. They do not give up. They press forward. They last in their faith and in their hope. They make a difference. In a sense, they leave a legacy, right? Don't you want to leave a legacy? Don't, when you leave this earth, you want to be able to look back on what you did while you were here and recognize that you did something of lasting impact and worth, that you actually accomplished something that made a difference in the world? These lasting impacts, this legacy that we can leave, the Bible makes very, very clear is only possible if we are focused on the coming city. Because the things of here and now do not last. Instead, they fade away, and the only thing of lasting worth is what is in the celestial city. Jesus stated this very, very clearly in the Gospels. He said, "Do not store up your treasures on earth, where moth can come and destroy, where rust can come and destroy, things will rot away." He said, instead, store up your treasures in heaven, where things cannot be rusted or rotted away or destroyed by the moths. Then those things will be lasting. They will give you a lasting impact that leaves a legacy. The coming city is the only way to build something that is lasting. If you focus your effort and attention on the earthly city, it will all pass away. But if you focus your effort and attention on the coming city, it will last into eternity. Notice as well, this is a bit of a paradox, because this city, in a sense, is not quite here yet. It is, but it isn't. It says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You could also even translate this, not only the coming city, but the futuring city. We seek the city of the future, the city that is coming here. And so it's quite the paradox that the only lasting thing is a city that is still to come, a city that's not here yet, right? This is the only thing that's lasting. And this is what is so difficult, I think, for people when it comes to Christianity. Because how do you focus on something you cannot see? Focus on something that you cannot recognize for yourself. How do you focus upon something that is only coming, that isn't here yet? And many people say, I can't, I won't. I can only focus on the here and now because it's all I see. This is where faith comes in. This is why in Christianity we talk about faith so often. It is an act of faith to say, this is fleeting, this is not lasting, I'm focusing on the city that is to come. And somebody comes along and they say, can you give me the address to your city? Oh no, I don't see it anywhere, right? Can you show me the magnificent buildings in your city? And you say, it's a spiritual city, it's still coming. They say, yeah, right, and they head off, right? That's why it takes faith, because there are many people who would say, yeah, you know what, they're right, I don't see the city. Yeah, it doesn't seem to be here. I can't get its address and travel there right now. And so they fall away because of the cares of this world, draw them away from the coming city. But the Bible wants us to know that we need to invest for the future. And our eternal future is what is at stake, what matters here. Many are good at this in day-to-day life. They may be saving up in their 401k or their Roth IRA or something like that. And they're trying to prepare for their future, for their retirement. Fine. But the Bible says, do the same thing, but spiritually. Do this storing up for the heavens. Do this storing up for the futuring city, the city that is to come. Because if you spend all of your time, effort, and energy on the things down here, they will not last. They will fade away. Finally, I want you to see that this city is marked by righteousness. This future city is marked by righteousness, and this is so important. Let's just go through a few verses. There are many ways the Bible talks about this future city. It doesn't always use the language of city. Oftentimes, the New Testament will use the language of this age and the age to come, right? Those two contrasts are set up often. And all of the same information that we're talking about here maps onto this age and the age to come. I'm going to hit you with a smattering of verses here. Notice the contrast that's built up between the earthly city and the heavenly city that is to come. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is this heavenly city. Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God, the heavenly city, it's marked by righteousness, not by unrighteousness. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says. God's word is telling us very clear and explicit that if we are going to be citizens of the heavenly city, then we must be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit such that we live in accordance with being a kingdom citizen itself. Ephesians 5:5, you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, worthy of being a kingdom citizen. God says, I'm going to make you a citizen of my kingdom. You need to walk in a manner that's worthy, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Finally, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. You see, the coming city, the heavenly city, is marked by righteousness. It's marked by righteousness. And I know often what we do at this point as Christians, okay? You might say, well, is my life marked by righteousness? Well, not so much, right? I'm struggling a bit, and my life is not marked by righteousness. But then we often use the blood of Christ as an excuse for why my life is not marked by righteousness. Instead, we will say something like, but Jesus died for my sins, so I don't have to be righteous, so I can go to heaven when I die. Right? But the Bible makes it very, very clear that if you are using the death of Christ as an occasion for sin, as an excuse to live in a manner that is unworthy of God, that God will not be mocked. You cannot fool God. You cannot pretend to God, oh yes, I love and follow Jesus, but in reality, I don't follow him at all. I'm just using him as my fire insurance because I actually just don't want to go to hell. That's my problem here. I want you to know God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And if you are not righteous, then you repent of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus Christ and he makes you righteous. He transforms you. He changes you by the power of the Holy Spirit. if I can say this as lovingly as I can, but sometimes we need to hear a harsh truth. Stop using your theology as an excuse to continue on in unrighteousness. You've got all of the reasons, you've got all of the ideas for why you can persist in your ungodly ways. I'm going to continue to live in sin because, after all, Jesus got my back. I want you to know that if you continue to live in a manner that is unworthy of a follower of Christ, God will say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Jesus states very, very clearly, there are many who will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. We must live in a manner that is righteous and holy, and this only comes through following Jesus with our lives. Don't get me wrong, if you try to do that in and of yourself, you'll fall flat on your face, right? That's just a treadmill. If you get on the works treadmill and you try to just continue, you're never going to be able to keep that up. Instead, what you must do is repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. And he transforms you from the inside and out, such that you're not trying to mock righteousness. You're not trying to make it look like you're acting righteous. Instead, you live righteously from the heart outwards, because Jesus transformed you from within. That is the power of the gospel. So many religions out there take what I just said, that you need to be righteous, and they'll say, amen. Now, go crawl on hands and knees on broken glass, right? That's how you'll become righteous. Amen. Now you need to go and you need to do these 80 things in order to finally ascend the ladder to become righteous. And the Christian says, no, no, no. What we must do is come to Jesus and bow the knee. And when we bow the knee to him and repent and believe, then Jesus transforms us from inside out. And now, rather than fits of anger and rage and jealousy, now, progressively in my life, God changes me such that I can act in a peaceful manner and honor and glorify him. He changes me from the inside, and I live in a manner that's worthy of him. That is the gospel, and that's what Jesus does for us. Also, this coming city, it's marked by suffering. Notice this in 2 Thessalonians 1:5. It says that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. This kingdom is marked by suffering. This coming city is marked by suffering. And so, if we are in this city, if we are seeking the city out, we too also will suffer. Now, oftentimes when I talk about this, people frustrate. Or they get frustrated because they say, I'm not suffering, right? We look at our lives and we think, man, I've got it pretty well off. God's been good to me. He's been gracious to me. I'm not suffering like the scriptures say. But this can be a difficult thing to navigate because there's a bit of a paradox here when it comes to be a Christian, right? Let me talk about the idea of contentment for a minute. Contentment, okay? Is contentment a good thing or a bad thing, all right? Let's take a poll. Raise your hand if you think contentment is a good thing. Raise your hand. Okay. Raise your hand if you think contentment is a bad thing. Raise your hand. All right. I got a little bit on both sides. That's what I was looking for. I appreciate that. Good, good. Here's why I'm asking this question. Contentment is good or bad depending upon what you are content with, right? It depends on where your heart is and your attitude. If you are content with the things God has given to you, that's a very good thing. If you're content, say, with the house he's given you, the family he's given you, the car he's given you, etc., all of this, it's good to be content in these ways, right? But when it comes to our spiritual growth, our development, our Christ-likeness, I don't know about you, but I've seen many people in their lives who are perfectly content with where they're at. They're not interested in growing. They're not interested in conformity to the image of Christ. Man, I've got it pretty good, and I'm just skating by. Contentment in that case is very, very bad because it's causing us to rest on our laurels. Jesus told a parable about this. He said there was a man who had a great harvest. Everything was going really well. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll build up these giant barns, right? I'm going to build huge barns. I'm just going to store all my goods in those barns, and then I will be content all the rest of my life, and I'll sit back and relax. And Jesus says, you foolish man, tonight your life will be required of you, right? That's what he says. Why? Because he was content in the wrong way. The reason I'm bringing this up is when we consider contentment and discontentment from a spiritual perspective, I want you to know spiritual discontentment can be a very good thing. Because you say, I'm not arrived yet. I'm not in the image of Christ yet. I still have more to go. I can still improve. I can still be conformed even more to the image of my Savior. And that drives you, it motivates you, it encourages you. And there's a sense of discontent about that. Paul explicitly says in the book of Romans, when he is considering his indwelling sin, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Right? That's the spiritual discontentment I'm talking about. When you as a Christian look at the sin in your life and you say, "Why? Why do I still struggle with this sin? I want to persist past it. I want to move through it. God, help me." That is a good spiritual discontentment because you want to be more like Jesus. And so contentment in this way could be a bad thing, not a good thing. And here's what I want you to know. Spiritual discontentment will lead to suffering. That is a type of suffering. When you look at yourself, when you look at your flesh, when you look at what's holding you back from being more like Christ, and you say, "I am not who I want to be. I'm not who Christ called me to be." That is suffering. That is a real spiritual suffering. Considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Suffering comes in many shapes and sizes. Some of our brothers and sisters down through history have suffered in a very real, tangible, physical, material way, right? They've been burned for Christ. They've been murdered for Christ. And that is a very noble thing. But we are not exempt from suffering just because we don't live in those days and ages today. Instead, we undergo a suffering of a different sort, of a different kind, conformity to Christ through the transformation of our hearts and minds. Finally, I want you to know that this kingdom is ours, okay? I contrasted with the current city. This city, the coming city, it is our city. And your allegiance to this city is shown by your actions. There's an interesting parable Jesus tells in Matthew 21, 28 to 30. He says, "What do you think? A man has two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go." Okay? Very, very interesting parable, right? And it continues here. "Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you.'" Ooh, scathing criticism. Why? Well, in Jesus' parable, the actions are what matters. The Pharisees did a really good job of paying God lip service, right? They were so good at it, everyone thought they were the holiest men in all of Israel. But Jesus says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going in ahead of you into the kingdom. Why? Because you just pay lip service to God. You don't actually follow him with your actions. If you want to be a kingdom citizen, your actions are what matters. It's not what you say. It's not who you confess. It's not that you think you're committed to something. Instead, with your actions, you demonstrate whether or not you're the first son or the second. And remember, the first son said, "I won't go." And then he was convicted. He said, "I'm going to go. And I'm going to go do it, even though I said I wouldn't." And Jesus said he did the will of his father because actions are what matters. And so you must take action to seek the coming city. Not just confess it with your mouth, but actually actively seek it with your life. And that leads me to my final point here. And that's the idea that we need to diligently seek. Diligently seek the coming city. What does it mean to diligently seek? Well, verse 14 tells us explicitly, "But we seek the city that is to come." I love this word. Could be translated, "We wish for the city that is to come. We strongly desire the city that is to come. We have a serious interest in the city that is to come." There's a striving element to this word, that we're actively seeking the city out. We're not laying idly by. And that's why I added diligently to it here. There are a couple of parables that Jesus says in this regard, okay? Parable of the lost coin. He hits you rapid fire. There are these parables that are like two verses, you know, and he starts hitting you with these parables over and over and over again. Here is the parable of the treasure that was lost in the field, right? And the worker found the treasure lost in the field. I believe this is Rembrandt, 1630s or so. And there's a treasure lost in a field. He digs it up. And then what does Jesus say about the man? Well, he buries the treasure and he goes and he buys the field, right? right here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. And so that's the picture, the image that we have here. This is the diligently seek piece of the kingdom that Jesus is bearing out. He says, you're actively searching for pearls, and you find that pearl of great price, and you go and sell all that you have because it's the greatest, it's the finest of all pearls. He says, you're going through the field, you find a treasure hidden there. You sell all that you have to purchase that field because that is the greatest treasure you have found. In each of these parables, it's the diligent seeking that is so important. I thought there was an interesting take on two of these parables from Dan Doriani, okay? He said this that I thought was very, very interesting. He says, each of these parables are similar yet different. They emphasize different aspects. He says, some people may discover the kingdom by accident, okay? They're plowing through the field and they just run into the treasure. Their plow hits a treasure, they dig it up and they find it, it's there, right? They discovered it by accident. They come across it and they weren't searching for it at all, but it found them. But they recognized the value of the kingdom and they went and sold all that they had and they purchased that field, right? Others find the kingdom through active seeking themselves. Notice the merchant who's looking for pearls. That's his life's journey. That's his work. He is trying to find the best pearl he can find. And he's searching and searching and he finally finds that one. He didn't come across it by accident. He came across the kingdom through diligent searching. But he took advantage of it once he found it. Then he went and he purchased that pearl. Dan Doriani says, in other words, when we discover the kingdom, it may be a delightful surprise, or it may be because we've been searching for a long time. Maybe someone has looked at all of the religions in the world, all of the philosophies of life, and after appraising them all and hearing the claims of Christ, he says, that's the truth, that's for me, I'm going to follow Jesus, end quote. So in either case, this inheritance that you find, the response needs to be the same. If you were actively searching for God and you found the pearl of great price, you must sell all that you have and purchase that pearl. If you were not actively seeking God and you came across that treasure in the field, you must recognize its value and sell all that you have and buy that field. Because these are the chances, they're the opportunities that God is giving you to diligently seek the kingdom. But it's up to you. Will you see the value in the treasure? Will you seek it out? I don't know about you, but I've presented the gospel to many people before, and some, they don't see the value. They're not interested. They don't see it as a treasure. They come across the kingdom, they come across the gospel, and they say, this isn't for me. What does this have for me? Because they're focused on the here and now, and they're not focused on what is to come. Instead, we seek out the kingdom that is to come. It's worth giving all you have. Everything that you've got is what this kingdom is worth. I want to end with a few practical ways to diligently seek. How can you do this? How can you give it all you have? I tell you, sell all that you have and buy the field with the treasure in it. Well, it's still abstract, right? How can we do that? How can we live our lives in such a way that we're actively doing that? I want to use an illustration. I don't know if this will help you or not. I thought of it and I thought, I'm going to present it. And if you guys like it, great. If not, okay, throw it away. I want you to think of yourself as a magnet in between the two poles or the two cities, right? There's the city of destruction down here, and there's the celestial city up here, and you are a magnet, okay? You have both a positive charge and a negative charge. If you increase your positive charge and decrease your negative charge, you'll be drawn closer and closer to the heavenly city. It's as though it magnetically pulls you to the celestial city. But if you increase your negative charge and decrease your positive charge, you are magnetically drawn to the city of destruction, okay? And it's in this sense that I believe sin and righteousness work in our lives. If we live for sin, gratifying the desires of the flesh and pleasures of this world, we are increasing our negative charge, decreasing our positive charge, and we're just slowly being drawn down to the city of destruction. And if you continue on that path, you will be destroyed. That's why all of those verses that talked about the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, because you can't go to the kingdom of God with such a negative charge. It's just going to draw you down in the city of destruction. You're dead, okay? Instead, if you activate that positive charge and you grow it and you diminish or reduce the negative charge in your life, the celestial city pulls you towards itself, right? Almost independent of you. It's a spiritual pulling, and it draws you ever closer to this city. Now, again, I want to be clear that you can't just do this in and of yourself, right? We must start with repentance and faith. The journey begins with humility. The journey begins with, God, I cannot change my charge. I can't make myself a more positive charge. I can't make myself a less negative charge. I can't do it, God. Please help me, right? Boom. That's where the journey begins. God says, I recognize your humility. I recognize your repentance and your faith. I now give you the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit now works in your heart and in your life to increase that positive charge and decrease the negative charge. Now you have the agent from God. Jesus called him the helper, right? The helper comes and he helps you to overcome the sin nature and to become more Christ-like in your life. Then, once you've done that, I want you to recognize this. God's sovereignty in your life. I want you to see that none of the things that happen to you in your life are accidents. They're not just things that you randomly stumbled across. It's not just things that you say, why me, oh God? Are you paying attention at all? Yes, he's paying attention, and that's why this happened. Your job is essentially this. God is bringing you events in your life to sanctify you. He's just throwing them right in front of you, right? Sometimes literally. You're like, man, that deer jumped out of nowhere. Somebody threw him right in front of me, right? Okay? And your job is to ask yourself, why on earth did this happen? What am I supposed to learn from this situation? How am I supposed to grow in this situation? God is organizing the events of your life such that if you capitalize on them in the right ways, you will grow in holiness and righteousness and sanctification. God is orchestrating like a grand designer the perfect score that is your life such that if you recognize each opportunity for what it's worth, you will be more conformed to Jesus than the day before. Every day when these things that seemingly are random events happen to you, God is saying, are you going to use this to grow? Are you going to use this to look like Jesus? Are you going to use this to become a citizen of my kingdom? And it's your job to discern and act in a Christ-like manner. You need to look out there and say, God is sovereign. None of these things are happening by accident. What is he doing and how am I supposed to respond? What am I supposed to learn here? And if you can learn that, if you can discern that, then you will begin to grow. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, your positive charge will continue to increase and increase and increase. And that negative charge will decrease and decrease. And you'll be drawn at an ever faster rate in an exponential curve up towards the celestial city. Because he is pulling you, and that charge is becoming more and more powerful. Notice that I did not say, you just need to pray. You just need to meditate. You just need to read. Yes, those things are good. Yes, they will all help in this process. But if you do those things merely, it will be of no avail to you. Because it's the actions that matter. It's the transformation to the image of Christ that matters. And I want you to know, when it comes to prayer, meditation and Bible reading in your life, what's more important than anything is setting up a sustainable rhythm. If you set up a sustainable rhythm day in and day out, then you will begin to gain some momentum and some energy. If you try to do something, like, I know you've done this before if you're anything like me, right? January 1st hit. I am going to crush my Bible reading, right? You read like 20 chapters on January 1st. I'm going to destroy it. January 2nd, done, right? Like you didn't read another chapter the rest of January, okay? That is not sustainable. You need to set up the sustainable rhythms and patterns in your life. I want you to know you can't build up that positive charge in 24 hours. This thing takes years and years and years, okay, for that positive charge to grow and the negative charge to diminish. The Christian journey is a marathon, not a sprint. But if you will lean into these practices, see the sovereignty of God, and ask, what are you doing in my life, God? Then he will continue to grow you such that you are pulled, drawn inexorably up to the celestial city, to the kingdom of God. And you'll recognize the current city is not ours. And therefore, everything that I'm doing every day of my life is in diligently seeking the coming city, the kingdom of God, the celestial kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct our steps as we leave this place, that we would not be content to rest on our laurels, to sit back and just enjoy, but instead, Lord God, we would seek you out and that you would bring a certain amount of spiritual discontentment to our lives so that we will continue to grow and we will continue to be conformed to Christ. Father, I thank you for all of the grace and mercy you have shown us, Lord, and I pray that for each and every one of us, you would help us to learn the lessons we need to learn. You would give us the courage to step out and act in a Christ-like manner, even though it is so hard in the flesh, Lord God, and I pray that you would continue to bring about the transformation in our hearts and minds in conformity to Christ. We thank you for your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone. Let's go ahead and make our ways to our seats. We're just a tad behind schedule. I think it's because I went a little long. All righty. Like I said, we went a little long, so what I'll do here is we'll do like a 20-minute Q&A, and that'll put us at like a 12:10 or so. And then if you have additional questions, you can come chat with me afterwards, and that'll be fine. So who has a question they would like to kick off our Q&A with? Yeah, go ahead.
Have you ever found in discovering God that people think you're like mentally prepared?
Yeah, I mean, there's that element of, I don't know how to put it, right? Like, I think it was in the 90s they called it Jesus freak, you know. Yeah. So, you know, the idea is, yeah, it does have a radical impact and change in your life. And, you know, everybody's experience is a little different. But for some people, you know, it is a pretty radical transformation. Yeah, they may never be convinced, right?
Like, it's
one of those things that, you know, people may think, okay, you know, that person's, you know, quack-a-doodle, right? And I can share a little bit about my personal experience. When I first became a Christian, I was very, very passionate, and I completely changed overnight. You can talk to Jess about it. I went from, you know, I don't know how to put it. Like, I was a very different person after I became a Christian. And I actually did actively have people kind of almost like stage an intervention in my life. It was like, hey, you know, aren't you taking this a little too seriously? Aren't you going a little overboard with this? That kind of thing. Yeah, and it's like, I have to because it's that important, right? So
I find myself getting afraid to say the name of Christ when I'm talking to people.
Sure.
Because she's been telling the community ever since that I'm faking miscarriages and that my husband's a crack dealer. So because this is such a small town, that's unfortunately believed. When people slander you in the name of Christ in a community, how do you handle that diplomatically? Like, do you not see Christ? Like, what do you say?
No, I honestly think the answer, you know, Jesus said explicitly, he was maligned, slandered, criticized, and that because we're his followers, the same is going to happen to us, right? Like, I honestly think there's nothing to be done. You know, people are just going to misconstrue, have their own opinion or perspective, etc. And Jesus says, like, they did that to him, they're going to do it to us as well. So I think you continue to speak the name of Christ, and, you know, if yeah, but and you know what's going to happen is people are just going to have whatever opinion they have, and it's like, okay, yeah,
like
it is what it is.
Right. They're like really offended.
And it's because it's a spiritual thing too, right? Like, you can see this even when Jesus approaches people in the Gospels, and when there's a demonic element to it, the demons start going crazy, you know, Jesus, Son of God, have you come to torment us before the time, right? Like, there's a spiritual dimension to this, and that kind of goes beyond what a lot of people even recognize, so.
To this, in itself, is a testimony. You just keep your mouth shut.
I disagree. No. I would open my mouth for the name of God. I I'm just a really pushy Jewish woman.
Well, people are different.
No, but I think what Shirley is saying is you speak
the name of Christ, you speak the name of God, but then like after the fact, when people are continuing to malign and criticize, etc., sometimes there's nothing you can say that's going to convince them.
You said Jesus, the key is Moshe. But you know, that's really hard for me. You're right. That's a wise piece of advice.
But there are times to speak up and times not to.
Right.
And people are different in how they react to things. But what I'm just trying to say is sometimes your reaction, even if you say something right, but your immediate reaction is more of a testimony than maybe all that you say.
So don't throw a chair.
Right?
Yeah, no.
Don't throw a chair.
No. Go ahead, Sue.
Well, all my life I have tried to find a balance for this.
Yeah.
And Jesus himself said, do not be overly religious. I'm not sure what he meant.
Sure.
You know, but I have run the gamut. I have, you know, when I was a young, in high school, I was part of a chapel choir, and I would do Sunday mornings all the way through, because we'd do Catholic, we'd do Jewish, we'd do, you know, you just all the way through. And so that, when you're singing, you know, scriptures and things, it really implants in you. Or it says, when you sing, you pray twice. So then, when I was baptized into the Church of Christ, I began doing more. I have been actively seeking for a more fundamental, what I was used to for my childhood.
Sure.
And so then I started, and I became almost a one-woman. I did funeral dinners, I did wedding dinners, I taught Bible class, you name it, I did it. And then I burned out. And so what I have spent time doing since then is trying to find that rhythm that you were talking about. And it ain't easy. My rhythm's really weird. I could go one or two, or in Vacation Bible School, I could go 4 days just going hammer and tongs, but then I crash.
Yeah.
And I allow myself to, you know, just do that. But I'm just, the burnout is very bad. And God saved my life.
Yeah, and that's such an important thing. You know,
I was talking with somebody on the break about the Sabbath rhythm, you know, and how you work 6 days and you rest the seventh. And I think that is so, so important when it comes to what we're talking about, even just as a broad principle, right? You can't go 100 miles an hour the whole way. And again, the journey is too long, right? Like it's... That's right, it is, and it's because we have to travel so far, so there's no way it can be done in a short, you know, fashion, and so you need to set yourself up for a sustainable rhythm that can get you there, you know, and that might look like stopping and taking a break once in a while, right? You just need to be in tune with the Spirit, and like you said, it isn't easy, because there isn't a set formula you can use, a rubric, you know, but it is one of those things that there is a lot to striving, diligently seeking, right? That is an absolute piece of it, but we also work 6 days and rest on the seventh, right? And it, that just gives you a regular cadence that you can use to continue down the journey, down the path, right? It's as though, if I could put it this way, it's as though spiritually God told us, hey, you have to walk 5,000 miles, right? And it's like, okay, you know, like you're just... If you keep up a nice steady pace, you can eventually get there. They're right. So it's, and that's just why it requires regular rhythm and cadence and patience. And, you know, some days you may walk a mile, some days you may not walk at all, And then some days you may feel really good and you walk 15 miles, right? Like, it's whatever is working for you in terms of your regular rhythm. But, like, that's the spiritual journey we have, right? And if we put in the work and we make those efforts, et cetera, we can make progress. But it is such a long journey that there's just no feasible way it can be done like that, right? So, yeah.
I mean, I really see following Christ.
Absolutely.
I'm kind of starting to see, I used to think that I was carrying a burden in my life, and now I realize that the whole time God was caring for me, and I deserve absolutely no credit. I'm one of those people who just found it. I wasn't searching out.
No, you're not. Treasure in the field.
I said it was going to happen. It just kept saying it, but it was a lie. I was like, I'm going to be married at the house, and we're going to go to church. Beauty. I don't know. And then it started happening, and I thought, oh, this is real. Like, I can't believe what I've been given. So sometimes even the overwhelm of the things God will do with you if you just cooperate a little bit.
Yeah, and that humility to recognize, look, I don't know everything, right? And I'm gonna try to learn what I can.
I know this much.
There you go.
I'm so old, and at 8 years you say, so I know everything. So if somebody tells me something, I know better, right?
Yeah, go ahead.
So I have a question. Maybe you could expand a little bit on the idea of contentment and discontentment.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're talking about right kinds of contentment, wrong kinds of contentment, the word complacency
set
in, and kind of think about the contrast between contentment and complacency. And maybe the contrast is just complacency is a wrong kind of contentment, I suppose. Although I think of contentment as a more kind of shalom-esque kind of thing.
Sure.
And then I wonder if you could kind of, again, just elaborate on, I think about that, and thinking about sort of in the spiritual realm, what it is that we really strive for, and in what ways we ought to imitate Jesus, or in what ways is he unique? And so, for example, like for Jesus, there was not the spiritual suffering of not being perfect, or the spiritual discontentment that you're kind of referring to, of like we still struggle with sin. And so in striving to be like him, it seems that we ought to be striving for more of this kind of wholeness or shalom spiritually, though we have not arrived yet, though we've not attained it, though we still stumble, and there is reason for grief and for repentance. So I wonder if you could talk about that, like the shalom-esque part of it, and like why that's so important for us to have, even when we're not fully where we ought to be.
Yeah. So this is really good, and it's a
really good question. There's a lot of complexity here. I'll do my best. I might be stream of consciousness here for a little bit. So, first of all, I'm not too bent out of shape about semantics. So, you know, discontent may not be the exact right word, but I was trying to get at this element of there's striving and rest all at the same time, you know, and I think you're tracking with me on that, and we're in agreement. And yeah, I do think that shalom is a really, really important aspect of that. This Hebrew sense of peace that essentially, like, there's wholeness. And I see that as the contentment you're talking about, right? Where it's like, I don't need things to be any different than they are, right? Like, I'm content with where... That's right, exactly. And so that's, I think, a really good contentment. And we want to be focusing in on that. And there's a Christ-likeness there. But, like, even when I look at Jesus, he, like, had a mission. He had things he was going to do. And even in the midst of, like, I'm one with the Father and there's a peace there, he was striving constantly throughout his ministry. I got to go do this. I got to go do that. I got to go do that. And he's trying to accomplish things for the kingdom. He's trying to be effective. He's trying to be a useful tool in God's hands, if you will. What's that?
Right.
Yeah. So mm-hmm. I think the question, I agree, and so I think the question is, again, is maybe it's a semantic question of, like, is what Jesus is doing there, is it driven by some kind of discontent, or is there a different thing we'd be thinking about in terms of the desire, the passion, the orientation, besides what we might kind of think of as discontentment as being related to, like, an unhappiness sort of thing?
Yeah, I think in terms of...
emergency situations in a way that's extremely effective, that perhaps perhaps God puts in my spirit, but then other times that same spirit can translate into a sinfulness through anger.
Right.
So it's almost like an anger and the sinfulness of the world versus the shalom inside that you know that this kingdom is coming and you want to be excited for it. But then you look at what's actually happening in the world and the lie of Satan and condemning God's people. And it's almost like it shakes you a little bit.
Yeah.
It does. You feel shaken by it. But we shouldn't feel, I learned in EMDR, you shouldn't feel calm in an uncalm situation. A healthy nervous system and a healthy brain and a healthy person responds with the same stress as the situation. But when you look at a world that is so fallen and rapidly decreasing, when we look at the end time philosophy, this may be a time for discontent.
Yeah, I want to share a story on this. I think that's helpful. Early on when I became a Christian, I had a great desire, longing to be more like Christ, you know. And I was having dinner with a spiritual teacher of mine, and we were sitting down, and I said, one of the things I keep clinging to is my sense of discontentment, right? And the fact that I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. And he warned me about it at the time. He said, Tanner, I've seen a lot of men who were discontent and, you know, essentially took their life to ruins, you know, adultery and different things like this, you know, discontent in the wrong ways, right? And so when he warned me about that, I was like, oh, maybe I'm thinking about this in the wrong way. But even years and years later, it's something, you know, and again, if the word is not correct, I'm okay to change it, but it's something that striving, that desire to be like Jesus, that transformation that I'm looking for, growth, right, conformity to the image of Christ, all of those to me are similar ways of describing that sense of discontent that I at least feel like I've personally had, that no, I'm not satisfied with my current, you know, level of growth, if you want to call it that, or something like that.
I mean, this is kind of the analogy I was thinking about, is aspiring to Christ-likeness, to perfection, is similar in some ways to being able to run a marathon well.
Sure.
You can't just do it. And so you can be in a position where your body is not physically fit enough to run the marathon yet. And so in that regard, you're not where you ought to be.
Yes.
On the other hand, if you have a training regime and you know, but you shouldn't just beat yourself up every day of like, oh, I can't run the marathon yet. Like you have a regime, like, hey, today I need to go out and do this, and then tomorrow I need to go out and do that. And the problem becomes, like the discontent I think you're trying to ward against is, oh, I'm just gonna run the 2 mile loop that I know. I'm just gonna run this 2 mile loop.
Yes.
I'm just gonna run this 2 mile loop. I'm comfortable running the 2 mile loop. So we're like, well, you're never gonna get to the marathon if you just run the 2 mile loop. And so you need to have this sort of the aspirations, the desire, but it's also okay to know I'm not there yet, but
yes.
I'm on the trail, I'm on the path to get there. And so that's kind of more what I was trying to get at.
I like that a lot. I think that's very helpful. And the training
regimen analogy is perfect, because if you don't push yourself, you're never going to get better, right? Like, yes, you can absolutely fall into a state of, so I think your word complacency is very helpful here. But you can't tax that muscle to the maximum every single day, or it's never going to grow, you know? And so there's the balance, right? Is I need to keep pushing myself.
I would say that I wouldn't be content, and I wouldn't have shalom unless I was seeking after God, and that God is seeking after me, because if I have discontentment inside, that's God seeking after me. It's no, go back to the doctor and print their license, and then say, no, you need to x-ray me. No, I know there's a cancer there. You need to take me to the hospital. And when they come to the room and they're asking to give me fentanyl, I'm like, no, we're going to take that down to the lot. That's not a lack of contentment. That's God chasing after my life and guiding me through the cancer care I've done in the past in order to cure the cancer that I have currently. We're talking about a discontentment that's God's fire that he puts in you. It's not necessarily a misery, but you can't have shalom inside it. You can't rest at night until you sought after God. That's why you should always pray.
Right. Go ahead.
This is all part of our growth and sanctification. When we have that contentment and discontentment at the same time.
Right.
That discontentment is supposed to drive us to, number one, be more content in our situation, wherever we find ourselves in, like Paul said, but also to go forward, to grow more.
Right.
So it's part of our sanctification.
Yeah,
we need to have both.
I like that.
We need to have suffering.
We do.
We need suffering.
I looked at contentment, and according to Scripture, in my life always says, contentment was the fact that I knew regardless of what was happening in my life, whether things are going well or not, that the things that God was trying to teach me, I'm content in the fact that He knows He's in control. And I don't like to use the word discontent, because my contentment, knowing that He's in control and He's trying to teach and lead me things, gives me the urge and to grow and to know more.
Yeah.
So that's how I've always looked at it. Contentment was knowing that God was in control, whatever's happening is okay, you move on, you learn more, and yet I'm content knowing that He's doing that. So I don't like to use the word discontentment.
Yeah.
I like that. To me, however it's described, what you said, Pat, is what I'm really passionate about, and that's the both and of it all, right?
Like, I'm simultaneously content, satisfied, etc., in who Christ is, what God has done for me, etc., and yet I'm not complacent. I'm going to continue to push and strive and grow at a sustainable rate or in a sustainable way, you know? And we need to do both those things at once. I agree 1,000,000%.
Yeah, and I think part of why I brought this up, part of why I think it's important is semantically, is because I think contentment is portrayed as such a positive good in Scripture. Like,
sure.
Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in the Father, believe also in me. My peace I leave with you. Like, I think I think it's also difficult for us as human beings to find contentment in all kinds of areas. And so I think, again, semantically, it's worth really emphasizing that a godly contentment, right, or contentment of godliness is much gain, like really emphasizing the goodness of that, but then going after the complacency of saying there's a false thing that looks like contentment, but really is not. It's not what the Bible says. It's this other kind of complacency that is actually very bad. Yes, it is.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah, it's laying there in the meth trap, being okay with the fact that you stopped looking the meth in the trap, but it's still the meth there, and it's not seeking after God, right?
And it's that both-and nature,
right,
that I think is so important. So, yeah, no, I think that was helpful. Good. What else? I think we got a minute or two.
Tanner, how are you?
Oh, I'm good.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Just jump right in the philosophy.
Yeah.
Tell us about the white generation.
How close are you to being done with your course?
3 weeks.
Are you excited?
3 weeks.
Yes, I couldn't be more excited.
Maybe rest time.
Maybe.
Are you content? Right now?
I'm simultaneously content and discontent.
Jesse's
not in. Save me, Liz. Save me. Theological topics out there, right? So,
and
it's correct, exactly. But I want you to know, like, the fact that you're struggling
with it and trying to communicate it well, welcome to the club. This is a really, really tough one. You're in good company. It's not an easy one to describe, right? There are a few themes that come together that are, I think, helpful, and then how we can boil that down to an 8-year-old level, we'll figure out in a second. The first theme that is really helpful is, broadly speaking, when it comes to prophecy and prediction in the Bible, there's many scholars have identified that there's kind of always a contingency of if you don't repent. Okay, and just kind of think of that in the background, right? There's actually a verse, I believe it's in Jeremiah, and there's a whole passage there where God kind of says generally, hey, this is how I work with people. If people repent and turn from their wicked ways, then I will relent. And if they do not repent and turn from their wicked ways, I will punish them, right? And it's very explicit in Jeremiah, and he's talking prophetically there. Now, here's the point. Most scholars take that passage, and they apply it as a broad principle to every verse in the Bible where a prophecy or a prediction is given. Because sometimes all of that information, all that background, is not shared in that individual passage. Here's my point. The verse will say, I'm going to utterly destroy you from the face of the earth. And then it says they repent, and then it says God didn't do it. And then you're like, right here it says, I'm going to utterly destroy you. And he might even say like three, I'm going to utterly destroy you. Mark my words, it's going to happen. There's no hope for you at all, right? Or something. And you're like, okay, they're done. And then the very next chapter, he's like, I relent. Great job. You know, and you're like, this doesn't make any sense. There you go, right? Well, it's because there's this implicit, if you repent, I reserve the right to relent. And if you do not repent, then I'm going to punish you. Okay, so that's like always there, if that makes sense. It's just kind of an always theme throughout all of Scripture, but not in every individual passage is it always shared explicitly. It's just kind of a theme of God works this way. Okay, so that's one piece. Yeah, go ahead.
And part of that answer is that God always answers those prayers, but sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's not yet, and sometimes it's you don't need to know.
Sure. Yeah.
Because I said so.
Yeah. So that's
one broad principle. The next broad principle has to do with God changing his mind, his, you know, sovereignty, all that type of stuff. And just like you said, God loves to use agents to accomplish his purposes and his will, okay? So he loves human beings to pray, and he will often respond to their prayers. But we should never think of this in a purely human way. In Genesis chapter 6, I believe it is, it says God essentially changed his mind, right? He repented of the fact that he had made man, it actually says. He felt sorry that he made man, and that's why he wanted to destroy them, you know? And then he, you know, it essentially says he didn't go through with killing everyone. He only, he spared no one in his family. But my point is, that is like anthropomorphic language to help us understand like what God is like and what he's feeling in this moment. It's not, we should never think that God is like us in the sense that, okay, when I feel bad about a thing or I change my mind, it's because I literally changed my mind. I had one opinion about it, but then I went the other way. Instead, when God is described as changing his mind, he is in time choosing to take a different action than he said he would take, but he knew that was going to happen, right? And it pleased him to use his agent, i.e. in this case Moses, to have the proper action. But the reason it went that way is because he wants to reveal something about himself, right? Like, it is revelatory. So the fact that this made me so mad I was going to destroy everyone, then Moses prayed and stopped me, and then I'm not going to destroy everyone, that whole process is there on purpose so we can see some of God's nature in terms of his holiness and his wrath against sin. We can see the power of an intercessor who comes and, you know, stands in the gap between God and his sinful people, Moses, because Moses is being like Jesus in that situation, who will come later. And then we see the power of God answering prayer, right? So like all of that happened, if you will, as a word picture for us so that we can understand how we relate to God and, you know, how he moves in the world and the impact we can have on the world with our actions. I feel like I'm getting really muddy, but it's a difficult question. So there's two things. There's the always clause of God always reserves the right to not wipe people out if they repent. Then there's the Bible says God changes his mind, but we never should think of that in a human sense. It's God's choosing to take a different action. But the fact that he's doing that is done on purpose to reveal things to us, right? So those are two pieces. Go ahead.
Try to break this down in 8-year-old version.
Yeah, perfect. That's where that was our next step.
What I would say to my kids is that in this instance, Moses is a type of Christ, and God is illustrating to us how important it is for us to have an intercessor. Like, that salvation comes because we have an intercessor to speak on our behalf. And so Moses plays the intercessor. He's the picture. He plays the intercessor for the Israelites. They've transgressed. Moses intercedes, and God saves them. And this is like, we are looking at this picture, seeing like, okay, we, from our perspective, we only see one side of it. Jesus is the Moses. And we don't know exactly what he's saying, but he's probably saying something kind of like what Moses.
And I think at this point, it's helpful to recognize, like,
I think God has some grace with our level of theological precision based upon who we're talking to and who we're trying to share with, if that makes sense. And I even see that in the Bible, right? So I've kind of given the big categories that I think are helpful for me, at least, when it comes to understanding these concepts. But then, yes, once you're trying to get it down to an 8-year-old level, I wouldn't even hesitate to say, yeah, God changed his mind and saved his people. I think that's okay, right? Like, is it perfectly theologically precise? No, not necessarily, right? But God recognizes who we're trying to communicate to and what truth he's trying to get across with the story, right? And so, you know, to me, I think that's just a helpful concept. Maybe that's not exactly how to approach this situation, you know? And maybe an 8-year-old can discern a little bit better than a 6-year-old can. But it can be appropriate, I think, to use language like that. I think that's part of the reason the Bible uses language like that at times.
There could be a sparing and merciful representation of God, that God is all-powerful and God is a just God, and that there is mercy in God's heart to keep us here. And we're reminded by the rainbow specifically. So that symbol is a T in rainbow.
Yep.
You
know, that... You know, some kids, it's like they would be satisfied on that answer. Like, we don't understand, like, we may not understand all this, and I did tell them, I was like, just so you know, like, theologians have been trying to figure this out for like thousands of years.
Yes.
We probably aren't going to find the answer today.
Even after they weren't 8.
Yeah.
Yes.
So we can ask you to talk. We had some
lots of
discussions
questions
about specific things we were targeting this
were
week.
You
know, just like, anyway. So, and then other kids are, you know, very, like,
okay,
just trying to wrap that in their mind. Like,
yeah.
Wait, you said God was unchanging, but this says he changed his mind.
Right.
So how, like, you know, for them to try to reconcile.
So, and I want you to know, so that...
This actually exists on a more philosophical level, too. It's the same problem. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it, right? I don't know if you've ever heard that before. The Bible says there are things God can't do very, very explicitly, right? He can't lie, for example. It's a perfect example, right? And so, yes, when it says he can't change his mind, it's in a different way or a different sense than... It's hard because we're using the same English words to describe it. Right, exactly. Correct. So, again, it's hard to get that across, but maybe that would help, right? Like, here he changes his mind, but here it says he doesn't change his mind. No, here it means he doesn't change his mind in terms of his plan for his people and his love for them. Over here, he's changing his mind in terms of what action he's choosing to take right now, because it could go one way or the other, and Moses acted as an intercessor in a Christ-like fashion, and so God went a different direction.
Go ahead.
Yeah, early in Genesis, God says that he speaks of Jesus saving the people, saving the world.
Right.
You get to Noah, and the world is destroyed with the exception of his family.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't change his mind.
Right.
He said earlier that the all peoples and nations shall be saved.
Right.
And that's exactly what he's done throughout the Bible. He hasn't changed. Yeah, he hasn't changed his mind. As well, I said I'm going to kill you, so I'm going to kill you. And then, no, I've changed my mind.
Yeah, and I think it's that the important thing to get across is God is not like capricious. He's like that. When we say God doesn't change, he has like one continuous plan, purpose, character, agenda, right? Like if you look at the Greek and Norse gods, they're willy-nilly. They're throwing lightning bolts. They're, you know, dropping people like flies just on a whim. And when the Bible says God does not change, it's trying to demonstrate our God is not capricious. He is consistent. He has a plan. He has a purpose and intention. He is, you know, deliberate, fair, consistent, all that type of stuff, right? Like, that's what it's trying to get across. So it's trying to teach us something about the character of God, and I frankly just think it's an unfortunate usage of the English language that those same words can convey something very, very different when we say, oh, God changes his mind, right? Like, you can be a good, firm, fair, consistent ruler, judge, king, etc., and change, you know, your decision in a case or something like that, right? That might be the purpose. So, yeah, go ahead. Yep.
And yet when you repent, that doesn't happen. God didn't change his mind. He stayed true to his nature.
Right. That's it.
So to me, when you see these things, it looked like a change. He didn't. He went according to his nature and did as things happened, because you look at all these things he says going to happen to these people.
That's right.
We know if they repent,
that's right,
he doesn't change his mind. He simply stays true to himself.
I like that. Catherine?
So kind of extending what Shirley's saying is that God has his character, which is totally unchanging. And the reason why he might change his mind in order to be consistent in his character is because he interacts with people. And so in order to maintain his character, if people are changing their hearts towards him, he will change what he does because he interacts with people. He doesn't just, like, do this and do this. He has a relationship with people, and because of that, he will maintain his character. But it means that, like, redemption and restoration is always on the table. That's part of his character.
I love that, and I think that also explains the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. God is unchanging the whole time, but we keep changing, and he's accommodating himself, if you will. He's adapting himself to us in terms of the actions he takes with us in real time. It's because he's interacting with changing human beings down through history, right?
You do the same thing in your position, your professional position up there.
Sure.
You make a decision, all right, something is not going right here. We need a change. All right. Overnight, you're thinking, this is what I'm going to say. This is what we're going to do. You go in the next morning, you find out, you've got a little bit more information.
Yep.
No.
Yeah, changing conditions.
Yes.
Right? And we as human beings present changing conditions to which, you know, God interacts with us in a meaningful way, right? So I think that's probably the most helpful way of trying to break it down. Like you said, theologians for centuries, this is extremely complicated stuff, trying to fit it all together. The beautiful thing is that God can simultaneously interact with changing human beings in a way that is real and meaningful, while at the same time maintaining his character and consistency, etc., all throughout. We do not have to, here's the point the Bible's trying to make when it talks about God is unchanging. We don't have to wake up tomorrow hoping that God is still merciful and loving and forgiving, right? No, because his character is unchanging, right? Like, and that's what we're meant to derive from that principle.
I feel like when God changes his mind, they put that on the same level of like, well, he didn't know it was coming.
Right.
And so they're really two different. He knows it's coming. He can see it's coming. He knows the change is coming.
Right.
But he doesn't reveal that to us or, you know, to the people involved until the right time.
Right.
And so changing his mind is not the same as, like, not knowing what's going on.
Yeah.
He's still all omniscient. He still knows everything.
Yeah, that's helpful. Okay, Pat, last comment, and then we'll end.
John 3:16 says that For God so loved the world. That's not a certain amount of people. That's not people that only follow him. That's every person on earth that has ever lived in the past and will live in the future. He loves everybody. And so that has not changed. What might change, and we've been hitting this all throughout this discussion, is us. If we accept him, if we accept Jesus as our own personal Lord and Savior, this is what's going to happen. If we reject him, this is what's going to happen. That's already been stated throughout the Bible. This has always been the conditions.
Right.
But he hasn't changed his love for us.
Right.
That has never changed. Even those who reject him, he still loves. He just...
Yeah.
And because of his love, he has to have justice and punishment.
That's right.
That's right. Is that helpful a little bit, Liz?
Yeah.
It's a great question. It really is. And then, you know...
On any level, you might decide, like, the level of depth this goes to is too much, or you might decide, let's get in there and try to describe it. It's going to be messy. We'll do the best we can, right? Like, there is mystery to the faith, you know, and to God. Those are tough ones. So, all right, great question. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for this time, and I thank you for all of the grace and mercy you've shown us, Lord. Please help us to have a great evening, a great week, and help us to constantly be asking, constantly be considering how we can be more conformed to the image of Christ. I pray that you would help us to have proper contentment and help us also not to be complacent and to focus on you, to love you, and to follow you with all that we have. We thank you for what you've done for us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you. Woo! There you go.